This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning, this first day of 2012. Do you believe that? I'm sure there's some who thought we would have been long gone by now, right? I remember those of us who knew the Lord before the year 2000. There was a lot of buzz that, you know, all those books that are, talk about when we're leaving. As much as the Lord warns us not to project, people still do it. So here we are, 2012. Hope everyone had a wonderful Christmas. And do pray God's richest blessing as we come into this new year. As Nathan mentioned, we are in the book of Hebrews, and this will be a study that we will be involved in through most of this year. Looking at just the outline of the sermon schedule, we'll finish up about mid-October. And if it were not for the fact that on the 15th of this month, because I will be in Africa, we have a guest speaker coming in, and I've already given his text, I probably would have been tempted to subdivide this morning's passage. It is so rich, but we will get through it all. This has been an amazing study. I mentioned last time when we were together that, you know, anyone who hears the gospel and says, yes, I believe that, you need to really understand that you have just begun to see and to become all that God desires for you. And the point of Hebrews is that we have been called into this great salvation. And as I've mentioned, Hebrews presents clearly that our walk in this life is a journey. And to be successful in that journey, to live in a manner worthy of the Lord, we need to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ. And what we are hearing again and again as we work our way through this letter is that we are to not grow weary, that we are to consider this great salvation and this awesome Savior, Jesus Christ. And I can't help but highlight every time we come together the declarations that are made. I love the way this book opens. We're not even really sure who the author is, because he just begins with this proclamation of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the heir of all things, the one who created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the power of his word. He is the one who has made purification for sins and is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And we have looked at this section in chapters 1 and 2. We'll finish up chapter 2 today. And the focus has been the superiority of the Son to angels. And we will have one more mention this morning of angels, being reminded that it's not angels that God has redeemed, but the descendants, the children of Abraham, those of us who have put our faith in Christ. And so this morning what I'd like to do, I'd like to begin in verse 5 of chapter 2. And I'm reminded that this letter is written in such a way, as I mentioned in our introduction, it's a sermon. Constantly the audience is being told to listen. And at the end, the author says, this is a brief exhortation that I've given to you. So there's power in just the declared word. So I want you to really pay attention as we read God's word. And Lord, we do want to commit ourselves to you afresh. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together this morning in your name, for the fellowship that we share in Christ. And Father, we pray that you would be with your people today. We pray, Lord, for those members of Living Way who are elsewhere this morning, that you would bless them and be with them. And Lord, we pray your blessing on every life-giving church in this city. Lord, among your people throughout the world who are crying out to you, Lord, that you would hear our prayers, that we could honor you with our lives. And Lord, we pray that your presence would fill this place, that Lord, by your Spirit, you would grant wisdom and revelation that we would know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning in verse 5 of chapter 2. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when being tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Last time we were together, we looked at chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. And so I want to just pick up in our study at verse 10. And we were told that at the end of verse 9 of chapter 2, that Jesus was for a little while made lower than the angels. And that he was crowned with honor and glory because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And then the author begins to unfold this idea of the appropriateness, the fitness, that Jesus Christ should become a man and should suffer and experience death. On Christmas Eve, when we were together, I took time to discuss what is known as the incarnation, the reality that Jesus Christ, who is God and was with God for all eternity as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh and became fully God and fully man. So the pre-existent Son entered the human race to redeem mankind. That is a foundational truth. And this morning's text focuses on this reality of the humanity of Christ and its significance for the community of faith that is redeemed by Christ. And the dominant theme throughout this section this morning is the unity between the Son and the people that he redeems. He has come to die for them. And he is now exalted at the right hand of God and continues to identify himself with his people. And again, the context of this letter, the initial audience would be facing persecution. We'll see that as we get into the later chapters. There was a temptation. They were beginning to drift from their devotion to Christ. They were beginning to neglect the assembling of themselves together. They were beginning to be affected by the culture around them, tempted to break off from Christ, and they are being told that Jesus identifies with them. And that's an encouragement that they too might identify with him and with one another. So, look at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Again, the idea here is the author is explaining why Jesus taking on human flesh, why his suffering and death are fitting or appropriate. We need to recognize that in the first century, the whole concept of a crucified Messiah seemed like nonsense. It was scandalous to be executed by crucifixion was reserved for the worst of criminals. In fact, a Roman citizen could not by law be crucified. That's how horrible it was. And here, the one who is the Lord of all, the Messiah, is crucified. The Jews believed that anyone who was hung on a tree or a cross was cursed. And so that is why Paul can write to the church at Corinth and say, we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. So there's this offense that is associated with the cross. And so the author is taking time. Last time we were in Hebrews, we saw that he was opening up Psalm 8 and seeing how that psalm spoken regarding man finds its ultimate fulfillment in the ultimate man, Jesus Christ, and through Christ will find its fulfillment in a redeemed humanity. And so here he's talking about the suffering and death of Jesus. Jesus is glorified. He humbled himself and he's now exalted. But yet it's also through his sufferings and his death that he brings many sons to glory. The author uses this phrase when speaking of God, for whom and by whom all things exist. And he uses that phrase to remind us that God is the one who has caused all things. He has the power over everything. That everything that unfolds is according to his sovereign plan, which is being fulfilled. The death of Jesus was not an accident. I have at home a letter written by Thomas Jefferson to Dr. Benjamin Russ, where he is giving his thoughts on religion. Very interesting. And one of the points Jefferson makes is, isn't it so sad that Jesus died at the age of 33 when his understanding of theology and God was just beginning? What would it have been like if he had come into full maturity? But he was tragically cut off like so many reformers are throughout history. That is a total misunderstanding of what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. It is fitting that Christ come and take on human flesh, that he suffer and die. Because in addition to resulting in great glory to himself, it also communicates and upholds God's righteous character. Just want to mention a few things. You know, some people struggle over the whole idea of the cross, the need for shed blood. Why can't God just forgive? Well, the justice of God demands that a penalty be paid. If God were to forgive without the shedding of blood, then he would compromise his perfect justice. God is righteous and God is holy. And oftentimes we're not really impressed with the holiness of God. It's why we can so often justify our own sin. I know before God graciously called me to himself, I had no idea of the sinfulness of my sin. In fact, I was convinced there were many aspects of my life that were righteous and would find favor with God, and I was simply deceived. God hates sin. And every wicked thought, every wicked action must be judged. And all the sins of God's people have been placed upon his Son, so that what Paul writes to the church at Corinth can be fulfilled, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God's forgiveness means that Jesus bore the wrath that I deserve. The cross also reveals God's power. Jesus bore the wrath not just for one person, but for the sins of all those who would put their trust in him. Jesus was fully God and fully man. As fully man, he could die. And it's for that reason that he took on flesh. But as God, that death could atone for the sins of all those who would look to him in faith. He would take their sin upon himself. So the sins of all God's people throughout all of time were placed upon Jesus Christ on the cross. Those 3 hours that the gospel writers talk about, where noonday in the Middle East, it was dark. And there was this great reality that was taking place where Jesus was bearing the sin of the world. And by God's strength and power, he endured it. The cross is the manifestation of God's wisdom. It's through the cross that God upholds both his holiness and the demands of the law, and also his mercy. It's in Jesus Christ, as Paul reminds us in Romans 3, that God can be both just and the justifier. He doesn't just overlook sin. Our sin has been paid for. And if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that is why you have the wonderful promise that if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive your sin. Your sin has been paid for by Jesus Christ. And finally, the cross displays, of course, God's love and grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. As one author wrote, it is in the passion of our Lord that we see the very heart of God laid bare. Nowhere is God more fully or more worthily revealed as God than when we see him in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The Apostle John wrote in his first epistle, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the goal of this plan of God that reveals his wisdom, his love, his grace, is to bring, we're told in the text of Hebrews, many sons to glory. This idea of leading or bringing is seen throughout the Old Testament, the Exodus of Egypt being primary. And what we see up to this point, every time the word son has been used, it's been in the singular, speaking of Jesus. Now it's in the plural, speaking of those who belong to him. We are, as we saw earlier, the heirs of salvation. He is the one who has secured for us a great salvation. And so we see here that the author is concerned about the people of God. He is the one who has made propitiation for the sins of the people. We see at the end of this section that it's the offspring of Abraham. There is a divine purpose for humanity that Jesus Christ has fulfilled. And those sons are called to glory. This word's already been used in the text. Glory is that from which the Son, he possessed from all eternity. He was crowned in glory at his exaltation. And now we are to enter that glory as well. Now, what does that mean to be brought into glory? Well, I think we can honestly say we don't know the fullness of that on this side of heaven. The Apostle Paul, who was able to glimpse the realities of heaven, said that even that glimpse awakened him to the reality that there was nothing on earth that compared to the glory yet to be revealed. Of course, it includes for us the promise of a glorified, resurrected body. no longer bound by sin or suffering or sickness or infirmity or death. It means being totally satisfied in the purposes of God, living in relationship with Him and with one another in a new heaven and a new earth. Paul talks about this same reality, the many sons being brought to glory, when he talks and says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to perfection until the day of Christ Jesus." There's something that the Lord has secured for us. As I've mentioned and what is made clear in this book, is that our salvation is something that has a past, present, and future. We are saved. We are being saved, and we will be saved. This book really attacks this idea that, oh yes, that's something I did. I prayed that prayer. I've got that. No, we need to continually press on into the fullness of what Christ has for us. We long for that day of His appearing where He will welcome into His kingdom all those who eagerly wait for Him. There is an ultimate salvation we long for. And what Jesus Christ has done, another author said, by becoming Son of Man with us, He has made us sons of God with Him. By His descent on earth, He has prepared us an ascent to heaven. By taking on our mortality, He has conferred His immortality upon us. Accepting our weakness, He has strengthened us by His power. Receiving our poverty unto Himself, He has transferred His wealth to us. Taking the weight of our iniquity upon Himself, He has clothed us with righteousness. That's the great exchange we have in the gospel. Jesus is described in verse 10 as the founder of their salvation. And this particular word, founder, is only used four times in Scripture. In Acts 3, when Peter is giving his sermon, he says, "You killed the author of life." That word author is the same Greek word. In Acts 5, during another sermon, God exalted Him at His right hand as leader and Savior. Leader is the same word. And then in Hebrews 12, 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. The meaning of this word is basically one who is first, one who takes a stand at the head, one who leads. Pioneer is sometimes used. Champion is sometimes used. Captain is sometimes used. And it's the idea of one who comes and stands with or stands in the place of. I remember years ago, it was over 20 years ago, when I was taking my English class to the library to teach them how to use a library. And the librarian took us into this room and he pulled a book and he said, "Somebody give me a last name," because he wanted to show us some of the features. And the students thought it would be funny to find out what held meant. So he began to read and I was surprised. I knew my name was German. I'm from German stock. My father's Helds, my mother's Uber. So I tell our children we're Uber Helds. Held means hero or champion. But what I found out that day was that Held is a warrior class, kind of like the last name Archer. And you would hire a Held if there was a trial by battle. That's the way disputes were settled in Europe. And if you weren't sure you were quite ready to engage the one you were in a dispute with, you could hire a professional champion. You could hire a Held to come and fight in your place. And the same idea is here, the champion, the captain. Not only one who fights in your stead, but then leads you on to victory. That is the role Jesus has played in our salvation. He has accomplished something unique by His death. And He's tasted death, as we're told, for everyone. And then He's also destroyed the one, as we'll see, who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is an amazing truth. And He became, therefore, as we're told in verse 9, the source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him. Now, the term that some people struggle with is this idea of being made perfect through suffering. And the question may be asked, well, wasn't Jesus perfect already? Yes, he was. There's no imperfection in Christ at all. Again and again throughout Scripture, and especially in the book of Hebrews, the sinless nature of Christ is made clear. But suffering is God's ordained means to perfect the Son. What does that mean? I think Hebrews 5, 8 and 9 helps us to understand what the author means here. There he writes, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So in that text, being made perfect means learning obedience by suffering. Again, it doesn't mean that he was disobedient up to that point, but Jesus moved from an untested obedience into suffering. He had always obeyed the Father. He delighted to do the Father's will. And when the Father called him to take on human flesh, to come and live as a man under the law, living within all the limitations of humanity, facing hunger and thirst and being tired, all the issues that humankind, everything that a human experiences, but not sin, just the realities of living in a fallen world, he embraced that suffering, and then suffering to the point of death, which then tested and proved his obedience. That is how the Son is made perfect through suffering. Now the writer says that it was fitting for Christ to attain this proven protection or perfection through suffering because he was leading many sons to glory. And here where this idea of founder and captain is so important. We need to recognize, you know, when Paul and Barnabas made their first missionary journey, their message was that we must endure hardship to enter the kingdom of God. That's a message that many people don't like to hear. There's a gospel that's preached that says somehow if we just believe God, then everything's going to be wonderful. Well, that's not the reality. As I've said, if you live long enough in this fallen world, you will suffer. But Jesus is one who has endured suffering. In fact, he's experienced every temptation to the full, as we'll see in just a moment. And he's one who has gone on before. He has shown with his very life that as we endure suffering and as we look to God in the midst of it, the result of that will be exaltation and glory. So we're called not to lose heart, but to follow after our captain and our Lord and our King. It says in verse 11 of Hebrews 2, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Throughout the Old Testament, sanctification, the setting apart of things to God, it also has the idea of becoming increasingly holy. Different than justification. Justification is a declaration by God as judge that through the finished work of Jesus Christ and faith in that work, you are declared righteous. We are no more justified at the end of our life than we were at the very moment we first believed. We are no more justified in heaven than we are right now because it is totally outside of us. Sanctification is another matter. Sanctification is the result of a genuine justification where we are actually becoming less inclined to sin. We are sinning less and hungering for the things of God more. So there's actually a holiness that we are growing in and we are called to grow in. It's a very important and foundational doctrine. Justification, the Reformer said, is by faith alone. But it's not a faith that remains alone. A genuine faith will manifest an increasing desire to grow in holiness. There should be a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness. And of course, we stumble. But we are always pressing on. We are always making application of the grace of God, encouraging one another, pursuing holiness, without which, Hebrews tells us, we will not see God. So here we're told that the Lord sanctifies and Jesus sanctifies. He makes his people his own. He brings them into relationship with himself. So sanctification is tied into this element of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. We'll see as we continue our study that it's through the new covenant. It's what Jesus Christ has done and the outpoured Spirit that brings transformation to us. We are saved, we're set apart from God, and the actual outworking of holiness will take a lifetime, but it's something we're called to pursue. And we're told here that the sanctifier and those sanctified have one source. I believe that speaking of God. Jesus Christ is the source of unity between himself and his people. God is the one that all things exist for, that all things came into being through. That is the one origin we share. Christ, of course, is uniquely the Son of God. But we, through Christ, through what he has accomplished, also become the sons and daughters of the living God, brought to glory. In fact, because of this common origin, Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And that term goes beyond just family. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel were recognized as brothers. Certainly that carries over into the early Christian community. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. In Hebrews 13:1, we'll be told to love one another continually with a brotherly love. And Jesus here, having been crucified and now exalted, is not ashamed to call us his brothers. And then Scripture begins to unfold that for us in Hebrews 2:12-13. The author takes three texts from the Old Testament and communicates this is Christ speaking of his people, of us who have placed our faith in him, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. The first citation there is from Psalm 22. That psalm, many of you will recognize, begins with the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the first half of that psalm portrays in very graphic detail the events that the Lord himself endured on the cross. But the second part of that psalm is a thanksgiving, a rejoicing in God's vindication, an exaltation after his suffering and affliction. And the author of Hebrews is saying the fulfillment of that is found in Christ. That now that he has endured death and is now exalted to the right hand of God, he will rejoice over his people. He will tell of God's name to his brothers. And in the midst of the congregation, the Greek word there can also be translated the church, the people of God. I will sing your praise. It's good to know that Jesus sings. We know that from the gospel. We know that on the night of the Last Supper, before they left for the mount, they sang a hymn together. But Jesus sings praise in the midst of the congregation. The second quotation is from Isaiah 8. And the prophet Isaiah was called by God during a time when the nation was in great apostasy. And the context for this is that the prophet is expressing his determination to wait for the fulfillment of God's word, despite the unbelief and the rebellion and the rejection of his contemporaries. Isaiah, the prophet, maintained his trust in God. And again, we're being told that this found its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, who in the midst of suffering and hardship and persecution and death, never wavered, but put his trust in a loving Father. And then the third citation is from Isaiah 8:18. The context here is the prophet and his two sons are the only ones who are responding to the word of God. But here, again, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, behold, I and the children God has given me. So there is this unity that we have with Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Through faith in him and through the outpoured Spirit, we become the sons and daughters of God. And it says here, the children that God has given me. We are Christ because of the action God has accomplished for us. John gives us the same truth in his gospel. When Jesus prays, he says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And throughout the Gospel of John, you see this truth. There are those whom the Father has given to the Son, and the Son's able to say, and I don't lose a single one of them. Verses 14 through 16 of Hebrews 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through their fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I want to just look at these verses and just see the flow of thought in the author. He begins, therefore, the children shared in flesh and blood, basically saying, we are human. God has decided to redeem humans. Now we know before men fell, the angelic world had a fall. We know that Satan and a third of heaven rebelled against God. There is no redemption for fallen angels, but there is redemption for fallen human beings. The children here are the people that God has given to his son Jesus. These children share in flesh and blood. That means they're human. He goes on, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Because we are human and fallen, Jesus Christ, our Savior, became human. Again, the Son of God who existed with God and is God for all eternity took on human flesh. He was fully God and fully man, a mystery that we cannot fully comprehend. And he did this primarily so he could die. As the author says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death. See, Christ, as God, his life was indestructible. Fully God became man so he could die. So that's what love does. It embraces suffering and death for others. That's what it means when God so loved the world that he gave his son. He gave his son to die for us. And in dying, we're told, he has destroyed the power of the one who has the power of death, the devil. Now, you need to understand the nature of destroyed. All my southern friends, I grew up in the north. I'm a Pennsylvania boy, so this illustration works. But most would agree that the Civil War probably ended July 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th of 1863. Gettysburg was fought those first 3 days, and Vicksburg fell on July 4th. And really, the back of the Confederacy was broken, and yet the war continued. Hundreds of thousands of people died before there was finally the surrender at Appomattox. We need to see that the enemy being destroyed, the devil, is also in phases. There is a destruction of a sort that took place when Jesus, led by the Spirit into the wilderness, to be tempted by the devil, trusted in God. He who was the true son of Israel. Israel as a nation was taken to the desert for 40 years to be tested, and they failed. The true Israel, Jesus, comes into the desert for 40 days and is able to respond to every temptation, interestingly enough, using the same truth that was given to the nation. The book of Deuteronomy is where he uses scripture to combat the enemy. But I believe something occurred with that successful 40 days where he was then able to rob that which was in the strong man's possession. Remember Jesus said, unless you bind the strong man, his goods are secure. Well, in that illustration, the strong man is the enemy. But Jesus, there was a binding that took place in his successful resisting of the enemy. And so he began to proclaim the gospel. Of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was huge. And depending how you understand Revelation, if that was the binding, and now the gospel is going forth unhindered. But we know there's been a decisive breaking of the enemy's power. He cannot, the gates of hell cannot prevail against the advance of God's church. But we also know that a day is coming when the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire. And that will be his final destruction. And with him all sin, all unrighteousness, and then there will be the new heavens and the new earth, a world of perfect righteousness, no more sin, no more temptation. Won't that be wonderful? Not even being able, you couldn't sin if you wanted to. Not that you would want to. Totally free. Because he has been bound and cast into the lake of fire. So there is a defeating, in some profound way, the power of the devil and his ability to destroy has been broken. And we understand that. We've all been to funerals of saints who have gone on to be with the Lord, and we can all proclaim that the sting of death has been taken away. Yes, it's sorrow to see. We still die. Death is still a reality. But the power of the second death, that which the devil held and brought great fear. See, a lot of people say, well, where is that fear manifested? I think in our nation, the fear is manifested in that people never think about it. We never think about death. We never think about judgment. We just fill our lives. I mean, some do, and they're absolutely paralyzed by their fear. But most people, it's just the farthest thing from their mind. That which is true of every human being, you will die, is the reality no one wants to think about. Because at the core, it's paralyzing. It is the power of the devil. Death and sin. He wants us to sin. Because it's unatoned for sin, unforgiven sin. It's the sin of those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ or not abiding in him that will condemn you to the second death. But Jesus has broken that and has delivered, we're told, all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's the nature of sin. Sin's bizarre. It's a voluntary slavery. It's a slavery we choose. And the longer we give place to it, the more controlling it becomes. The more binding in our lives. And whatever initial joy, whatever initial promises that sin dangled are long gone. And you're just left with the bitterness and the wage of sin, which is death. But we're told here that through his incarnation and death, God's ultimate purpose through Jesus Christ was that the children of God, the children that God had given to Christ, who are described in verse 10 as glorified, in verse 11 as sanctified, in verse 15 as delivered, and in verse 17 as having their sins atoned for. That's all of us who've placed our faith in Christ. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done. By dying, he broke the power of death. And all those who put their faith in him are no longer fearful of death. And his exaltation confirms his victory. Paul is able to remind the Roman Christians that even death now can no longer separate you from God's love. In the last letter that he wrote before he himself was martyred, in 2 Timothy, Paul said, "Our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Verse 16 just reminds us that it is not angels that God helps, but the offspring of Abraham. And here Abraham is broader than just the people of Israel. It's every believing Jew and every believing Gentile. It's all those nations that make up the numerous descendants promised to Abraham. Through the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, many sons of Abraham are brought into glory. And then verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he may become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is the first time that Jesus is called a high priest. And this thought, this idea will be unfolded throughout the book of Hebrews. The appropriateness of Christ's suffering is reiterated here. He shared in all the experiences that we experience as human beings, except without sin, for two purposes. One, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. You know, nowhere in Scripture in the Old Testament is the adjective merciful used of a priest. And yet it's appropriate that this priest is marked as merciful, for he is the Lord. And what was the Lord's glory? When he revealed his glory to Abraham, what did he say? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. We have a high priest in Jesus Christ who is merciful. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, with our trials, because of his own suffering. So we never need to fear rejection. When we come to this priest, and as we'll see, we're invited to come. His throne is a throne of grace, and we're invited to come and receive grace and mercy. We should never hesitate to draw near. We will never be rejected. He will always be faithful to us. He'll never be harsh or lacking in compassion. The psalmist David said, just as the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord will have compassion on us, on those who fear him, because he knows our frame and he remembers that we're dust. He's also faithful. He was faithful in his obedience to God. He never wavered one time. He perfectly fulfilled God's will. And because of his faithfulness, it speaks of his trustworthiness. We can trust in him. So he's merciful and faithful and invites us to draw near. And then this word that we don't use very much, propitiation. What does that mean? A propitiation is a sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God. The greatest need, the most fundamental issue in every human life is the issue of sin. The reality is every one of us needs a high priest. Every one of us, because we are sinful and fallen and we cannot save ourselves, we need one who can represent us. And Jesus is not only the perfect high priest, but he himself is the sacrifice. In the offering of himself, he turns away the wrath of God. And God's wrath is not an angry outburst. It's active, it's a settled hatred in opposition to everything that's contrary to his holy nature. You know, there was a pastor, David Platt, who in his book Radical got into some trouble because we love to say, you know, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. And David said, well, is that really true? And he quoted Psalm 5:5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. And Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. You know, we talk about being saved. What are we saved from? We're saved from God. We're saved from a holy God. And our sin and our rebellion, because he is holy and just and righteous, there is a wrath. Now, that's the word no one uses today in the modern church.
But if you don't understand that reality, you will never understand what Jesus Christ has done. Because it's not just about God's wrath. It's not just about his justice. It's about his love and mercy. That he sent his one and only Son. That he can absorb the wrath of God. And through faith in him, take our sin. That the penalty of sin and that which is due us because of sin can be fully forgiven in Christ. That God no longer looks at us with hatred, but with love. Because his wrath has been turned away. That is what it means to be a propitiation. While we were yet sinners, not just good people who did sinful things, sinners, Christ died for us. Christ dies. He's perfectly innocent. He bears upon himself the guilt and punishment of our sins, not our own. Our punishment falls on him, and it's taken away from us. God's justice is satisfied. And we now experience an open heaven through faith in Christ. God's attitude toward us radically changes. We are loved with an everlasting love. We become his sons and daughters. God loved us enough to put his own Son forward to absorb the punishment that we deserve. That is the gospel. That is the great salvation that this author says, do not neglect. You need to meditate on this reality. You need to be obsessed with this truth so you do not drift from it. Because this is a great salvation. Jesus Christ dying in our place, propitiating God, removing his righteous anger from us so that in him there is now no condemnation. And then finally, verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus is perfectly qualified to help those being tempted. And we need to recognize that Jesus knows the full force of temptation. He drank that cup to the very dregs. He experienced temptation more than we do because we give in. I mean, wherever we break, at the 10%, 20%, we make it halfway, maybe 80%, and then we break. He endured the fullness of it and never sinned. That is why we're told in Hebrews 4:15, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. In Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him. Hebrews 4:16, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. He is able to help, we're told here in verse 18. That idea is he is able to run to the aid of those who cry for help. Any mother can just imagine if you hear your son or daughter crying for help, you're going to drop what you do and run. You're going to make a beeline. Dads too, but you know, I want to play on the mothers. That is what God is saying here. That when we cry out to him, he is there. So what is your greatest need? I hope you recognize, if you are here this morning, that your greatest need is to be reconciled to God. And the question is, have you come to Jesus Christ? Is he your propitiation? Have you placed your faith in his finished work? Because if you have not, then what Scripture says is the wrath of God abides on you. And you should not rest until Jesus Christ is your high priest. And for those of us who have come to Christ, who have received this awesome gift of salvation, the question is, are we crying out to him when we're tempted? Do we know by experience the constant deliverance from our sin that is ours in Christ? See, he's a merciful and faithful high priest. He will come to our aid when we are tempted. So these are glorious truths. Father, I thank you this morning for your word. and for all that Jesus Christ is for us today. Lord, I thank you, as we'll read in just a few weeks, that today, if we hear your voice, we are not to harden our heart. Lord, I pray for those who do not know you, that you would reveal yourself, Lord, that they would cry out to you and realize that today is the day of salvation. And Lord, for those of us who you have graciously brought to yourself, Lord, I pray that we too would recognize the reality of what it means to have a faithful and merciful high priest. That, Lord, you would help us to grow in conformity to Jesus Christ. That you would help us, Lord God, to battle sin. That, Lord, we would take full advantage of the help and the aid that is promised in your word. So, Lord, I pray that you would bless your people today with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Amen.